What a wonderful day it has been.
Beautiful weather, beautiful part of the country I had not been exposed to until this week, and good company, capping off with a great dinner. I enjoyed Tyler and Lee very much, and they fed me well. Preachers always are big fans of people who feed them well. Way to a preacher's heart is through his stomach, there's no doubt about that. And it started out early, like all great days do. I got up here to the office, and I was privileged to sit in with Scott and Brian as we did the radio program thing, which amounted to basically a half-hour discussion about the Bible. Nothing wrong with that at all. And then after that, they took me out to Chinese buffet, getting better and better. And then I broke into my fortune cookie, and it read, and I quote, "You are known by your companions, for they are a mirror of yourself." That's kind of one of those choose your own punchline kind of things, isn't it? I wasn't quite sure what to take of that Far Eastern mysticism witchcraft business right there. Is that a comment on gluttony? Is that a comment on facial hair? Am I going bald faster than I think I am? Couldn't make up my mind. But that notwithstanding, it's been a terrific day. It's been a terrific week so far. And I am eager to continue through this week, through Wednesday. Part of me wishes I could stay longer. A slightly larger part of me wishes I could go home today. Because home is where my heart is, home is where my family is. In fact, going home plays a prominent role in the lesson of the evening. We're going to be talking about Moses. I mean, talking about the promised land and Moses' view of it. The human eye is capable of seeing 2.9 miles across flat, even terrain. That has nothing to do with how many carrots you ate as a child. That has to do with the curvature of the earth. If you want to see further than that, you have to either get much, much taller, or you have to climb up on something that's already tall, ideally a mountain. And that's what Moses does in the land of Moab. He mounts up on top of Mount Nebo on a peak of that mountain called Pisgah. And he takes this opportunity, God gives him this opportunity, be a better way of phrasing it, to look out upon the land of Canaan, a land that Moses had never seen, a land that he would never enter into. And you have to think that's kind of a bittersweet moment for Moses. He spent the last 40 years of his life leading the people to this point, leading them virtually to the bank of the River Jordan. And he is not going to get to cross in because of his failings. We won't tell that story today. But I can't help thinking that it was more sweet than bitter for Moses. Because there is a sense of accomplishment at having done what was expected of you, having gotten to the finish line, as it were. And we're going to try to emphasize here this evening that reaching the promised land is not just about the finish line, about crossing over. We get to that point, certainly. But there is a real sense of fulfillment, of accomplishment, as we linger on this side of Jordan, knowing that we have done what God expected us to do. And as we view the end, we have a view across to the other side that may be a little bit more clear than it was when we were in our 20s and our 40s and our 50s. It's real. It's within our grasp. And we have faith enough to believe that it is already ours, even though we haven't literally crossed over quite yet. That's Moses' view from Pisgah. But it is not the first time the Mount Pisgah has come up in conversation in the first five books of the Bible. It is mentioned earlier in Numbers chapter 21 and verse number 20. As they are wandering in the wilderness, we find record there of it being described, this part of Moab, the land, the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah is where they were meeting, which overlooks the wasteland. Now, wait a minute, Hal. I thought you said that Pisgah overlooked the land of Canaan. Surely we're not describing Canaan as a wasteland. No, absolutely we're not. Well, how can it be then? Which one is it? Well, I have a couple of rationales for you. You can choose whichever one you like. Doesn't much matter to me. If you have Bible maps and that sort of thing, you will note that Mount Nebo is not literally bordering the Jordan River. There is some distance there. And it could be very well said, though I've never been to this area, it very well may be that to look out onto the land of Canaan, first you had to look across a certain portion of the wasteland. That may be what he means here. Personally, I think there's a simpler explanation. I think that looking over the wasteland means looking the other direction. That's the way mountains are. You can look, in this case, east, west, or you can look east. And I would like us to climb the peak of Pisgah with Moses today. And I would like us to look out onto the land of Canaan. I would like us to look at the promised land and see it as our inheritance. See it as an accomplished reality in the mind of God. Something that will be ours in due course of time. But before we do that, to get a proper perspective of the promised land, we need to spend a little bit of time talking about the wasteland. And that's what I want to start with here today. And before I do that, let me explain a little bit about how this sermon works. When I do gospel meetings, I try to preach at least one lesson during the week that is a real fire 'em up, go get 'em, energy filled, pump 'em full of adrenaline, six shots of espresso kind of lessons. A happy, uplifting kind of thing, a positive experience. This is that lesson this week. I am hoping that we leave this place this evening with a song in our heart and a spring in our step and confidence in our mind that heaven will be ours, that heaven is ours, in fact, already. It's just a matter of getting to the Jordan and finally crossing over. I hope and pray that this will be an encouragement to you. But I will give you fair warning. The next 12 to 15 minutes or so are not going to be encouraging. The wasteland is an awful, awful place. It is full of despair. It is full of pain, indignity, problems of all sorts. And after talking about this for whatever, 12, 15 minutes or so, you're going to wonder, what? This is the most depressing thing I've ever heard. Who brought this guy in? Ohio, where's he from? But just, I assure you, stick with me. If you are a person of faith, if you have Moses' faith, if you have the faith that we've been talking about this week, that we'll continue to talk about for the next couple of days, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, and more to the point, if Jesus really is your Savior, then we can endure, we must endure the wasteland. But first we have to know what the wasteland is all about. And that's what we want to do. We want to talk about the view of the wasteland. The view of the wasteland is full of pain and suffering. We're not going to go back and recount all of the trials and tribulations of Moses and the people of Israel out in the wilderness today. We'll touch on a couple of things maybe. I'd rather you think about your life. I'd rather you think about your problems, your suffering, your pain. I was born on September 7th, 1966, so they told me. Don't bother with the math, I'll tell you. That makes me a little over 49 years old. This is where you say, oh, you don't look that old. Thank you very much. It also means that in about 15 weeks from now, I'm going to turn 40-10. And I'm not dreading that. I'm actually kind of looking forward to it. I have enjoyed my 40s more than I enjoyed my 30s. I enjoyed my 30s more than I enjoyed my 20s. I enjoyed my 20s a lot more than I enjoyed my teens. I see no reason to think that trend is going to change. However, I am already experiencing in my body the rigors of age. Now, some of you don't need me to tell you about that. You're saying, Hal, you just think you understand the rigors of age. I get it. I have parents. My dad is 81, I think. My mom, I'm not allowed to tell my mom's age, but she's in the same kind of area. And they came to visit us a few weeks ago in Pensacola, and you could tell, you know, they're not people they were 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. Time is making a difference in their life. And they're getting through pretty well. But things aren't going to get any better. They're not going to get any better for me. And I'm not just talking about the hairline thing. It's a rough go of it. Ever since the fall, it's been this way. We fully anticipate it. My favorite verse in the book of Job, in a twisted, sadistic kind of way, is Job 5, verse 7, where we are likened to this superheated piece of metal. You ever gone to a blacksmith shop? You ever seen that piece of steel that's in the fire? Maybe in one of the movies, if you haven't gone to some old West town or something like that. This piece of metal is just super, super heated. And you kind of feel sorry for the metal, because that's got to be painful, right? And then it comes out of the fire. Oh, good for the steel. All right. What a relief. And then what do? They put it on top of an anvil and start hitting it with a hammer. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. That's our life. That's what happens to us. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know how miserable your life has been, all your problems and such. But if you're like every other human being I've ever met, you've had a lot of problems. Maybe very serious problems. Maybe a health thing. Maybe a financial thing. Maybe a personal conflict kind of thing. Whatever it is. Life is fraught with pain and suffering. That's life in the wasteland. And it always will be that way. No point in pretending otherwise. What's more, injustice from the world. I got a little tidbit of wisdom for you. You may want to write this down, especially you young people. Ready? Life isn't fair. Then have you heard that before? I got a few non. Yes, absolutely. Life isn't fair. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we told other people that? Well, you know, life's just not fair. Now, maybe you're mistreated on the job. Maybe you get a grade that was worse than it should have been, whatever it happens to be. And you complain about it to your parents or grandparents, complain to your teachers or whatever, and you know what? You're right. Life's not fair. We know that, don't we? I'm not really lighting any light bulbs here, right? We all know that. And what happens when life treats us unfairly? We start acting like something's broken. How can they're being mean to me. They're taking advantage of me. They stole all my money. They're ruining my reputation. Well, I don't want to sound unsympathetic, but I thought we had agreed that life wasn't fair. That's the way life is going to be in the wasteland. I'm not telling you have to like it, but I'm suggesting that you'll do better off if you accept it, because this is the way it always has been. If there's ever been a human being who was in position to reverse that, it was Solomon. Solomon had the political clout. He had the resources. He had wisdom from God aplenty. Surely if anybody could have straightened out life's problems, it would have been Solomon, right? What does Solomon write for us? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse number 13. And I set my mind to seek and explore wisdom, concerning all that had been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. This is life in the wasteland. And so the next time you find yourself complaining about things, don't think you're on some kind of island, suffering island, with no other inhabitants. We're all there. This is life on planet Earth. And I suspect if somehow, some decade from now, we wind up colonizing some other planet, it's going to be like that there too. Life simply is not fair. Because there's a lot of bad people out there in the world. There's a lot of people who don't care anything about common decency. A lot of, they don't care anything about honesty and integrity and godly principles of all sorts. They just don't care about those things. And they'll run roughshod of people who do. But it gets worse than that. That's bad enough in the wasteland. But it gets worse. The worst pain comes from our brethren. And some of you have the scars to demonstrate this, I'm sure. And I will tell you from some, I'm not going to burden you with my problems, but I will tell you from some personal experience. There is nothing like the feeling of pulling a brother or sister in Christ into your life and into your heart, embracing them with all that there is, and then feeling the cold steel slide between your ribs. That's as bad as it gets. And it happens. It shouldn't happen. We pray that it doesn't happen. But I suspect that all of you of my age or older know what I'm talking about. And if those of you who are younger are upset about this and think that it won't happen to you, I'm telling you that it will. And it'll hurt a lot. You won't understand. It shouldn't be this way. But the fact of the matter is, hypocrisy and betrayal from brethren are part and parcel with life in the wasteland. Were all of the people of Israel good, noble sorts out there with Moses and Aaron? No, they weren't. Bad things happen. Paul tells all kinds of stories about such people. I'll share one with you. In 2 Timothy, as Paul is approaching the end of his days, he is reflecting on the life that he has lived and the people that he's known, and he tells us about one of them in verse 14 of the last chapter there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith, he says, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed my teaching. And he had other enemies also. He didn't name very many of them. I guess Alexander was something special. Or maybe just because his proximity to Timothy made it more important that Timothy be warned specifically. We don't know who this Alexander was. There is a man in Ephesus named Alexander who was caught up in all the turmoil when Paul was there, arrested for the cause. You would hate to think that someone who had been through the war with Paul would have turned on him like this. But he wouldn't have been the only one to have done so. In this very chapter, he talks about a man named Demas who had been a faithful preacher before and for whatever reason just left. He's forsaken me. He loved this present world, the text says. That hurts. And that can make life in the wasteland just almost unbearable. The fact of the matter is, we are forced to live here. We are trapped. You do not get a choice. This is the only planet that there is. This is the only world that there is for the people of God. I have fantasized at various times about finding $1 billion buried in my backyard and buying some big mountain somewhere. Tell all my friends, hey, come here and live off the land, off the grid, sit together and sing hymns and study the Bible and not have to worry about all those big, mean, ugly people out there in the world. But I've got about 20 holes in my backyard now and I haven't found $1 billion yet. And I'm starting to think it's not there. And I'm resigning myself to the fact that this is where we live. This is our life. And just as the people of Israel were forced to wander in the wilderness. And this wasn't their choice, the ones at the end anyway. It wasn't their choice. It was their parents' choice. But this was the assigned task. Wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then you get to enter. We would like to skip to the end. That's not the way it works. We are going to wander here for the time being, unfortunately. And while we are here, it is very easy for us to lose perspective. It is easy for us, as we are in the wasteland, to see nothing but the wasteland, nothing but the pain, nothing but the injustice, nothing but the hypocrisy. And it can be overwhelming for us. But there is a difference between the immediate and the important. You know, a wasp is buzzing around your head. That's immediate. If it distracts you from putting out the fire that's burning your house down, that's a problem. There's a difference between immediate and being important. Yes, we have immediate, urgent needs that we have to deal with when we're here in the wasteland. Many of them unpleasant. But if we get so caught up in our problems, we get so caught up in our woes, in our complaints, that we lose sight of the promised land, we have consigned ourselves to a prison that we cannot get out of. The whole point of this is to get home. The whole point of this is to move past the wasteland. Just because we see the pain doesn't make the glory any less real. The glory is every bit as real. And the tragedy that I see over and over again with my brethren, and that cuts me to the core, is this obsession with the wilderness, with the problems of the wilderness. They don't live in the promised land, in their mind. Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says, Philippians 3, verse 20. That's where we belong. This is just where we are. Again, this is our prison cell. This is not our home. How many times do we sing that? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. They sing that in Ohio, right? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Here we are but straying pilgrims. Here our path is often dim. That's life here. That's the prison. And tragically, we often get caught up in life in the prison. All we can think about is how to make our pillows fluffier, and our mattress softer, and our neighbors quieter, and our jailer kinder, and our view better, and our walls brighter. When what we ought to be doing every single hour of every single day is dreaming about the day when we are going to get out of here. I have no issue with fluffy pillows. That's fine. All things being equal, I prefer fluffy pillows. But that's not my life. My life is Jesus. My life is in heaven. That's where we are focusing. That's where we are going. And that's why it is so marvelous that we have the Word of God to sustain us, to get us through these difficult times. We have a loving and supportive God who gives us what He gives us because of who He is, not because of who we are. What a marvelous distinction that is. If He was giving us what He gives us because of what we are, we know what He gives us. We talked about the wages of sin is death before, I think. No, He gives us what He gives us because of who He is. He is the saving God. He is the one who loves us enough to send His Son to die for us. That ought to tell us everything that we know, need to know about how much God loves His people. I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And refer to the text here in this context. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, Abraham did. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one who enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is what the sacrifice of Jesus does. It enters into the most holy place. It makes atonement for our sins and anchors us there. Locks us in to the saving power of God. Now, don't get me wrong. You can cut ties with God and go off on your own way. But we're told over and over again, nothing can sever us from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the saving God that we honor, the trustworthy God. It is impossible for God to lie. We already read that. Let's read it again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 11, it is a trustworthy statement, Paul writes. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The trustworthy God, the God who tells us, you can do this. You can survive. You can make it. You think that you're about to collapse, but you're not. You just think that you are. You think you've reached your wit's end. You haven't. You have resources that you don't know about. And most of all, you have me. And when we have confidence in him, we have confidence in our salvation. We have confidence in our Savior. We can endure these difficult times, these harsh realities. Now, see, I skipped one. The testing God. Let's turn over and read in Deuteronomy, if you would. You're not allowed to read that next point yet. You're trying to read it. Don't do it. Don't make me flip this thing backward. Recounting here at the end all the things that they did in the wilderness, Moses writes to his people, or speaks to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. I suppose God could have rained T-bone steaks down from heaven. And if you got fair enough warning to get out of the way, that might be a good thing. Better than manna, anyway. God could have done that. He didn't do that. Why not? Well, maybe this passage tells us a little bit about that. This is not just about making sure the people got enough food. That's part of it, obviously. But that wasn't all of it. That wasn't most of it. Most of it was securing in their minds this idea that their forefathers had forgotten, apparently, or had not fully appreciated. Remember, crossing over the Jordan River is not plan A. This was not God's idea. 40 years in the wilderness was man's idea, not God's idea. God wanted to give them the land 38 years before this. He had them prepared. He had the invasion party ready. They sent spies into the land. And they came back with this horrible report about giant people and walled cities and all the rest of this. And the people quit. They lost faith. They refused to accept this grace that their God was trying to give them. And God said, fine. You don't want to go where I'm trying to take you? You can just stay where you are then. You can stay here and die. And I'll raise up a new generation. I'll take them in. hopefully, this next generation, after 38 plus years of manna, had learned to realize that God gives sustenance. It's not that the manna kept them alive. God kept them alive. The secret to surviving in the wilderness is not extra manna. It's God. God sustains us. And God tests us from time to time. Don't you think that he could give us a reality on this side of the Jordan that was more comfortable than it is? Why doesn't he? Well, I can't give you a complete answer, but at least let's think about this. Maybe he doesn't want you to have the promised land yet. Maybe you're not ready for it. Maybe I'm not ready. Maybe we need to be tested. Maybe we need to learn how to do with less so we can appreciate when we get everything. I said before that the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses makes a speech, and there at the end where he actually climbs up Mount Pisgah, that's not the first time that Pisgah is mentioned. Actually, it's not the second time either. There's another time. In Numbers chapter 23, it comes up in conversation. And those of you who know the book of Numbers know this is kind of smack dab in the middle of the Balaam story. And most of you know the Balaam story. There's a prophet of God who's being approached by a foreign king, king of the Moabites, who is intimidated by the God of heaven, intimidated by the people of God. And he wants Balaam to curse the people because he respects the God of heaven. And he knows that if the God of heaven curses this people, then they're going to be cursed and they're not going to go through his land. And I'm not going to bind this on you. I personally am convinced that Balaam has every intention of cursing the people. He is desperate to curse the people. There is a big payday in him for him. And he is determined to cash that check. And so three times he goes to the Lord, hoping to get some other kind of message. And inspiration takes over and shoots something else out of his mouth, including this second speech that we find here in chapter 23, verse number 14. He is led up to the top of Pisgah. He builds seven altars, offers a bull and a ram on each altar. And then when God finally speaks to Balaam, what does he say? Verse 18, then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good?" God's already spoken on this issue. If only Balaam himself could have learned that lesson. If only we could learn that lesson. God has promised that he's going to finish this task. And just as surely as he was determined to take the people, sometimes against their will, into the promised land, he is determined to take his church as well. Now you can fight and claw and resist, and you may somehow or another get out of line and not cross the Jordan. You have that choice. But it's not God's choice. God started this journey with you. He brought you into the wilderness. He kept you alive. He sustained you with promises of a future and a hope. And he gives us his word, the saving God, the trustworthy God, the testing God. This God tells you, you can and you will survive this. No matter how hard men may try, they cannot change God. We can't change God. Thankfully, we don't want to. There are people out there who are determined to change God, to make God change his mind, modern-day Balaams. Well, I know God said that this is what you need to do to cross into the promised land, but I think that this is just as good a plan. Why don't you just do this instead? Well, you can do that. But God is not a man that he would change his mind. God has spoken, and if he is powerful enough to start this process in you, to start this process in me, he is strong enough to finish in his way, in his time. And yes, it will mean, in fact, you staying in the wilderness a little bit longer. It may mean a lifestyle that you're not completely and totally happy with. There's going to be bad people doing bad things. You're going to suffer. You're going to cry. You're going to hurt. But in the end, you are in the hand of God. If God is not going to change, then why in the world should we change? If God is consistent with his commitment to us, why can't we be consistent with our faith in him? Maintain that faith. Keep that connection to God. Faith is that rope that ties us to God. How strong of a rope do you want? Don't we want it to be as strong as we possibly could make it out to be? So having said that, having looked at the wasteland, let's turn around and spend the remainder of our time talking about the promised land. Because it's a beautiful view, what we see as we look across the Jordan River. There are abundant blessings for us there. That's maybe where we ought to start. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we left off the reading early. Let's pick it up again in verse number 7. This is Moses talking about the land. For the Lord your God is bringing you a good land, bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you eat food without scarcity, which you will not lack anything, a land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. As is often the case, the promised land that the Israelites were looking forward to prefigures the promised land that sits in front of us. We see pictures of it, not very specific pictures, enough to whet our appetite, though. There's words in Revelation 22, for instance, about these blessings. Starting in verse 1, then he showed me the river with the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. What a wonderful opportunity it would be for us to freely eat of the tree of life, to drink of this abundant water, to be in fellowship, full and complete fellowship, a fellowship that is not available to us here in the flesh, but that will be one day. God has blessed us, even in the wilderness, in marvelous ways. There are good things about the wilderness. I'm sure that the most meager of Israelite in the wilderness had good things happen. There are moments of joy. And we certainly have moments of joy here. But the blessings that are waiting for us after this life is over, that's what we truly look forward to. A permanent dwelling. Houses. I bought a house about a year and a half ago. It's pretty great. So now I'm all homesick. It's got, you know, all my stuff in it. It's got places for me to grow things. It's got rooms for my girls on the other side of the house. It's a nice house. Nothing special. It's special to me. It's a lot better than living in a tent. We have folks at East Hill that like to camp. Any of you like to camp? I bet you're kind of like these folks. They like to go out and camp. They like to rough it. They like to stay in their tents or whatever for a weekend, maybe a week. But you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that when the vacation time is over and they come back home, they move back into the house. They don't camp out in the backyard. It's a nice change. But when it comes right down to it, if they had to pick between their tent and the house, I bet you they'd take the house. A permanent dwelling, something that's real, that's going to last. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 11, that's the promise that he gives the people there. Houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and you're satisfied. That's what's waiting for you on the other side. What they were scared of before, these walled cities, it's full of stuff that's going to be yours. You didn't work for it. You didn't do anything to earn it. I'm giving it to you, God says. How much more so is he giving us the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11, verse number 10. That sustained Abraham. as he wandered in the wilderness for close to 100 years total, if I remember right. Died about 167, I think. Abraham hung in there. He spent 25 years in the land of Canaan before God even started fulfilling the promises to him. And he knew good and well that he was never going to see them all. But he was looking to the city that has foundations. If I give God this life, if I do what he has told me to do, he's going to do wonderful things in me and in my family. Not just within my life, but even after my life is over. Complete victory and vindication. And I don't mean that in a bitter, twisted kind of way. All these people who are mean to me on earth, they're going to get theirs. And I'm going to spend half of eternity up in heaven shaking my finger at them across the chasm over there in hell. Nah, 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 nah. No, that's not what I mean. But there is a sense, a very real sense, in which we feel like we have justice denied. That we have given ourselves over to God's cause, and we have gotten kicked in the teeth for it time and time again. And it's not right. And Moses promises the people in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high today above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come to you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. You will win this battle. That is the promise that they are given. If you'll be faithful, I will give you the victory in time. And that's what Jesus tells the people there before the throne in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, they are calling out, crying out, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are people who have paid the ultimate penalty in the flesh, and now they're in glory. And they're looking back at the circumstances on earth, and they still see these evil people prospering. This is under the picture of the fifth seal that's given to us here. And this is a figurative picture, of course. But look what happens when the sixth seal is opened. Six comes after five, remember? They still do the common core math. That still works, right? Six is bigger than five. But when you open up the sixth seal, look what happens. The great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, all these people who were oppressing the Christians, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Victory. Terror for those who have oppressed the people of God. And we don't rejoice in their demise. But we do rejoice in the fact that God sees his people suffering, and he cares about it, and he will make it right in due course of time. That is his promise to us, complete and total vindication for us. All you have to do is hold on to your faith. If you can have enough faith to make it through your time in the wasteland, maybe it's 40 years, maybe it's longer, maybe it's not as long. However long it is, if you can have enough faith to look toward the promise, to look past the wasteland, to look past the problems of this life, the difficulties, the challenges, the unfairness, and focus instead on the future, focus on what's on the other side of the river. If you can maintain your faith will see you through. All the way from promise to fulfillment. There is nothing that God has promised you that he will not give you. It may not happen in your time. In fact, I'll almost guarantee it won't happen in your time. But it will happen. You have God's word on that. The trustworthy God, the God who cannot lie, says he will take you home. I made arrangements for the lights to go down a little bit. I'm going to ask that they turn them down here in a second. I have to admit, though, before we close up, I told you a little bit of a fib by way of introduction. I said that the human eye is capable of seeing 2.9 miles across flat terrain. That's not quite accurate. You can, in fact, multiply your vision almost infinitely. Not by climbing up on a mountain, not by changing your geometry, but rather by changing your perspective. Instead of looking out, you need to learn how to look up. I hope you can see this. We'll turn it back on in a second. This is the night sky in the northern hemisphere around this time of year. If you have opportunity this evening, I would encourage you to experiment a little bit with me. These are all stars. And stars traditionally, of course, have been clustered into constellations. Several of them are labeled up here. There's one way over on the west side of the sky called Cassiopeia. It looks like a big W. It's supposed to be a woman sitting in a chair. Whatever. On the other side of the sky, there is Pegasus, which is four stars in an almost perfect square, which is supposed to be representing a flying horse. And between the two of them is a big, sort of vaguely V-shaped constellation called Andromeda. Andromeda is Cassiopeia's mother. Because you can see that, right? Andromeda and Pegasus, you'll notice, share a star. The two of them together look like a big kite up there in the sky. I should have been in charge of naming constellations. They'd make sense if I named them. If you will use Cassiopeia as a measuring stick, kind of with your fingers or something, and if you will go from the second downward point of Cassiopeia toward Pegasus, you come across an astronomical item that the astronomers call M31, but most civilians call the Andromeda Galaxy, called that because it's found in the proximity of the Andromeda constellation. Most of what you see, except for maybe a couple of planets, most of what you see here in the picture are stars in what we call the Milky Way Galaxy, the only galaxy named after a candy bar. M31 is not in our galaxy. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, consists of all these stars and many, many, many more. M31 is not among them. M31 is a completely different galaxy, consisting of trillions and trillions of stars. Far, far away from anything that we know. Stellar measurements are a little bit shaky, but we are told that the Andromeda Galaxy is 2.5 million light years away from our galaxy. 2.5 million. And I didn't say miles, by the way. I said light years. A light year is the amount of space that it takes, the distance that it takes for light to travel in a year. Over a year, light will travel one light year. That is 5.9 quadrillion miles. Okay, get out your fingers. Million is six zeros. Billion is nine zeros. Trillion is 12 zeros. Quadrillion is 15 zeros. 5.9 quadrillion miles. If you multiply 5.9 quadrillion by 2.9 million, you get a really big number. You can see that far with the unaided eye. If you can train yourself to not look at the Earth, and instead cast your eye up toward heaven. God will give you that vision. You can turn the lights back on now. We're going to extend the invitation in a second. I want to tell you a story before we close, though. Mason Temple is not in Mason, Ohio. It's in Memphis, Tennessee. And it's not a Masonic lodge. It's not a Jewish synagogue. Mason Temple is named after Charles Mason, who was the founder of the Church of God in Christ, a prominently, predominantly African-American denomination in the United States. Mason Temple was a hotbed of civil unrest and political activity in the 1960s, especially the late 60s. In Memphis on one stormy February night, the very same night that Memphis's most prominent citizens, a couple named Elvis and Priscilla, I think, they were having their baby. The very same night, in the middle of that very same storm, two African-American sanitation workers climbed into the back of their garbage truck to escape the storm and were crushed to death. And this set off a firestorm of activity. The African-American sanitation workers went on strike, and ultimately on Friday, April 3rd, 1968, a rally was planned at Mason Temple. And they invited a young firebrand preacher from Montgomery, Alabama, who had acquired a bit of a reputation for rhetoric, to be their keynote speaker. Not only was he a great speaker, but he was also becoming not just nationally but internationally known as an advocate for workers' rights, minority rights. He arrived late to the proceedings. He mounted the pulpit around 9:30, and he spoke for about an hour. And was, as was usually the case, as often was the case, he spoke about Moses. He spoke about the promised land. He spoke about crossing over the Jordan. It's no surprise that he was compared to Moses by so many people, not himself, but others. And at the end of the proceedings, he said this: "I don't know what will happen now, but it doesn't really matter to me now, because I have been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that right now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. And I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. No one at Mason Temple that night knew that those were the last words that would ever be said in public by Dr. King. And certainly he didn't know. But I suspect that if he had known, he would have said words much like he did. Be faithful. Trust. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. There is a promised land. And if such was the case in mere mortal affairs, how much more so is it the case for us? If you're not a Christian, if you're ready to seize hold of the promise that God has given to you, believe enough to accept him at his word. Believe enough to do what he's asked you to do. Be baptized in water for remission of sins if you haven't done that already. Give yourself more wholly to him in your behavior and your thoughts. Focus on heaven. Focus on what comes next, not your problems here and now. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me?